somehow we moved from believing that Christianity was the sole genuine faith in the only true God, that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, to mitigating that view to a certain degree, to varying degrees depending on who we are. Is Jesus the only way of salvation? There are Christians nowadays who would say, well, I don't know if I can say that. If I said that, that would sound awfully intolerant of other religions. Maybe he's but one way. Or maybe he's one among a few. Religious pluralism is a fact. There's no doubt about it. There are more than one religion in the world. There are many, especially, and more recently, even in the Western world, even what we used to think of as Christian civilization. But there's a big difference between religious pluralism as a fact and religious pluralism as a philosophy. We're going to talk about that during this first hour of Issues, Etc. Our guest is Dr. Harold Netland. Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our guest, Dr. Harold Netland, is Associate Professor of Philosophy of Religion and Intercultural Studies at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and author of the book Encountering Religious Pluralism, The Challenge to the Christian Faith and Mission. Dr. Netland, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, thank you, Todd. It's a privilege to be with you.
The world in which Christianity has found itself, Dr. Netland, has always been religiously pluralistic and diverse. When did the church's attitude and view of non-Christian religions begin to change from, well, these are heathens, these are people lost in darkness, to, well, maybe they have an alternative way of salvation, too? When did that begin to change?
Well, as you point out correctly, I mean, right back in the first century, when Jesus was walking the roads of Palestine and the early church was emerging, what we today call religious pluralism or religious diversity was very much part of their reality as well. The Mediterranean world had lots of different religious sects, and this was fine. The attitude was very much each ethnic group, each culture has its own religious traditions, and this diversity is fine as long as it doesn't disrupt the empire, and as long as no single group tries to place its views as normative for the others, which of course is what the early Christian church did, and that caused problems. When did this really begin to change and the modern sense of religious pluralism that we have today begin to emerge? I think really you can trace it back to 1492, the so-called discovery of the New World. From that point on, Europe, which had been heavily influenced by the church and a basically Christian worldview, had to struggle with the fact that there are many civilizations or many cultures out there, many different religions out there. What are we going to make of this? And I think beginning in the 15th century, moving right up to the present, this combined with a lot of other things has created an environment in which it is really very, very hard for Christians today to insist there really is only one way of salvation. There really is only one religion which is true, and all people are to come and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is a very, very difficult thing to do today.
I'd like to, in the course of our conversation, be able to tease apart some of those threats, historical, social, cultural factors that brought us to where we are today. That when people say we live in a world that is religiously plural, what they mean is all roads lead to God, or at least they think they mean that.
Yes.
Focusing a little bit on a slightly more modern era, you write early in your book about what some Christians called the fulfillment theme.
Yes.
The view of Christianity vis-a-vis other religions, and they use this term fulfillment. What did they mean by that?
Yeah, well, that was a term that really emerged in the 19th century debates among missionaries, European missionaries and American missionaries, primarily in East Asia. Interestingly, our discussions today about other religions seem very new and very fresh because many people in the West are discovering this for the first time. The missionaries in the 18th and 19th centuries encountered other religions, obviously, and they had to deal with this question, well, what are we to make of this? One way of thinking about this, which came to dominance in the late 19th century, was the so-called fulfillment motif. And basically what that says is we can look at other religions as kind of precursors to Christianity. Obviously, Christianity is superior. It's the one true religion. But in certain ways, other religions are preparing the way for Christianity. And so we, according to this view, we identify and pick up on what is good and true and noble in the other religions, and then build on that and say, now what you are lacking, Christianity and Jesus Christ can fulfill. So that's what the fulfillment theme tends to refer to.
Now, in a sense, there's a kernel of truth in that, but it seems also to be a bit of a snare if one isn't careful. I mean, we would be wrong to say that all non-Christian religions, that none of them contain any truth whatsoever, wouldn't
we? Right. No, I think you're absolutely right. And this whole area is, you know, one has to be very careful not to make too dogmatic, too sweeping comments that end up being simplistic. And I think you're absolutely right. The fulfillment motif was picking up on certain very important points. There are many good things in other religions. And if you look at the ethical teachings of Confucianism, for example, some of the parallels between Confucianism and Christianity are just striking. So I think there are things that you can point to and say, these are good, these are noble, we affirm them. And from the Christian perspective, we recognize that it is because of God the Creator creating people and the world the way he has that we have these kinds of things in other religions as well. But you do need to be careful, because along with that theme, it seems to me that if you're going to be faithful to Scripture, you also have to bring in the other theme, which looks at human rebellion against God. And I think clearly this is there in other religions as well. So you have the noble, the good, which the fulfillment theme is trying to pick up on. You also have that which is, in biblical categories, idolatrous, and rejection of what God has revealed. And it's that interplay between the two which makes the entire discussion sometimes so difficult.
You alluded to this before, but all of this view of other religions as kind of quasi-Christian or on their way to being Christian really came to a head in the mid-60s with the Second Vatican Council and Karl Rahner's Anonymous Christianity. Explain that viewpoint to us, and how important, how influential has that council on that viewpoint been in modern religious pluralism?
That's a very good question. Many, especially Protestants, do not realize how open the Roman Catholic Church has become on the question of other religions as a result of Vatican II. And Karl Rahner was a Jesuit theologian who was extremely influential during the Second Vatican Council. Prior to the Second Vatican Council, he had, in some of his writings, come up with what he called the anonymous Christian perspective. And by today's standards, it's really not all that radical, because many Roman Catholic theologians, frankly, have gone quite a bit beyond Rahner. But what he was saying was that in certain circumstances, those who have not yet encountered the gospel or the church, and so have not had an opportunity to accept the gospel and join the Roman Catholic Church, might nevertheless still be regarded as anonymous Christians, and thereby be in a proper relationship with God. Now, what Rahner also said was, when those people come to a point where they actually do hear the gospel or are confronted with the church, then it is obligatory for them to join the church. In other words, they can't reject the gospel and still continue on as anonymous Christians. At that point, they're supposed to join the church.
But isn't this kind of odd? That would lead me to conclude, and maybe I'm wrongly concluding this, But that would lead me to conclude that the church would be better off not doing mission work, leaving the vast majority of humankind ignorant of the gospel, because if we confront them with the explicit gospel, they're going to heaven without it. If we confront them with it, they might reject it and go to hell.
Well, that's something that is often raised against Rahner's position. And again, to be fair to him, his position was not that all non-Christians are anonymous Christians. Only those who would respond in the morally appropriate manner could qualify for that. But yeah, I think it is a fair question. In some ways, somebody who is doing the best they can without the gospel would be better off than somebody who hears the gospel and then rejects it. Now, Rahner's response to that would be, if somebody really is an anonymous Christian, then when he or she does hear the gospel, they will in fact accept it. They wouldn't reject it. But obviously that's conjecture. But that was very dominant in the Second Vatican Council, and broadly within the Roman Catholic Church today, what you have is official sanction of two themes that are very strong. One is a very strong theme on Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God, fully man, the only Savior for all people. So this is very, very strong. Second, and along with that, there's also insistence that in some way people need to come into the church and be linked to the church. Along with that, though, out of Vatican II, and here you do see Rahner's influence, there is also official acceptance of the view that it is possible for people to be saved even if they do not formally join the church, even if they remain members in good standing in their own religion. So a good Buddhist or a good Hindu or a good Muslim might nevertheless still be saved through Jesus Christ because of his atoning work on the cross. So that really is quite a departure from pre-Vatican II Roman Catholicism and what the Christian Church through the centuries has maintained.
Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest, Dr. Harold Netland. He's author of the book, Encountering Religious Pluralism, The Challenge to Christian Faith and Mission. When we come back, how did we get here? We'll be right back.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about religious pluralism with Dr. Harold Netland. Dr. Netland, before we go on to answering the question, how in the world did we get to the point where it's fairly common, even among Christians, for people to use a phrase like all roads lead to God, or that all religions have a kernel of the saving truth in them, not just truth, but a saving truth in them. Before we answer that question, you outlined three basic views about Christianity versus other religions. The first one you call, or has been called, particularism. Tell us about that.
Okay. These are three broad categories depicting different positions that those who identify themselves as Christians have taken on the question, what about other religions? And as with any, you know, typology like this, their strengths and weaknesses, so you don't want to press it too far. But roughly, particularism, which is what I take to be the traditional position of the Christian Church from the first century up until the 20th century, and pre-Vatican II Catholicism would also fit this. Particularism holds that God has revealed himself definitively in the incarnation in Jesus Christ and in the written scriptures, the Bible. That Jesus is the only Savior for all human beings, and that there is no possibility of salvation through other Saviors or through the religious practices and teachings of other religions. To me, that's the traditional understanding of the Church, although, of course, different denominational and theological traditions will nuance things in one point or another in various ways.
The next one, and they all move along kind of a continuum here, the next one is called inclusivism. It sounds as though it would include, basically say, well, we're inclusive of all religious viewpoints, but that's not it. It's more of a mediating view. Tell us about it.
That's right. Vatican II Roman Catholicism would be a clear example of inclusivism. Inclusivism is a position that tries to maintain two themes that are somewhat in tension. On the one hand, there's a clear insistence that in some ways Christianity is really superior to other religions. Jesus Christ is not just like any other religious teacher. He's unique. Those who are theologically orthodox within the inclusivist camp would insist that Jesus is fully God, fully man. That oftentimes there's a very strong Trinitarian theology among inclusivists. So in many ways, people within the inclusivist camp can be very, very orthodox. At the same time, along with this, the inclusivist also wants to say, nevertheless, what God has done for us through Jesus Christ in providing salvation is available for all people right where they are. So whether you hear the gospel or not, whether you're an agnostic or an atheist or a devout Hindu or Muslim or Buddhist, in principle, it's possible for you to be saved right where you are through what God has done through Christ on the cross. Trying to balance those two themes is right at the heart of inclusivism.
I had a hard time getting a handle on this. You know, we've talked earlier about anonymous Christianity. A very hard time getting a handle on it until I looked deeper into some of Rahner's writings, and then the way that Roman Catholic teaching has spun off of Rahner. And it sounds as though they are saying that Christ is, the saving message of Christ and his atoning work is somehow found in nascent or hidden, obscured form in various religions like Buddhism,
yeah,
or Islam, and they say that's the means by which a Muslim or a Buddhist would be saved, not because they believe the errors of their religion. Am I being right?
That's right. That's right. And okay. I think that would certainly be fair to Rahner's position. Basically, what the inclusivist wants to say, the inclusivist does not necessarily say that everybody's going to be saved, but what the inclusivist wants to say is that although salvation is based upon what Christ did on the cross, and in that sense, Jesus is the only Savior, nevertheless, those who don't actually hear about the gospel, and those who are doing the best they can within the cultural and religious traditions in which they find themselves, to use a phrase that has been sometimes used, those who are living up to the light they have, and usually this means who are living morally good lives and doing the best they have with what they understand about the nature of God and so on, they too might be saved. But you're right, it's a hard position to get a hold of.
But doesn't that fundamentally misrepresent what the basic teaching of Christianity really is? Christianity is not a set of moral precepts that we may or may not share with other religious worldviews.
Yeah.
Christianity is the story of atonement for sin in the person of Christ.
That's right. And those who would embrace the inclusivist position have to be very, very careful not to end up with a kind of work salvation where, you know, you do the best you can and live a morally good life and God will wink and let you in. And to be fair to them, theologians in that category really are not saying that, but It's hard to avoid that reduction of faith to living a morally good life.
And I want to talk about that kind of tendency toward reductionism, which one has to engage in if one's going to be either an inclusivist or, what I want to talk about next year, is a full-out pluralist. What would the full-out pluralist say about Christianity versus other religions?
Well, the pluralist has an even more difficult time of it, because the pluralist wants to combine several things. The pluralist wants to say, on the one hand, no single religion is definitive or uniquely true or superior to the others. So there's a leveling of the playing field. All religions are more or less equal, more or less effective in providing salvation. That's on the one hand. At the same time, the pluralist also wants to say, we really respect and accept the diversity of the religions. So we want to accept them on their own terms. We're not trying to create some new super religion We want Buddhists to be good Buddhists. We want Christians to be good Christians. We want Muslims to be good Muslims. They just have to realize that there are many different, equally legitimate religious alternatives. Theirs is only one of them. Trying to balance that is extremely difficult, but it's a very American, very modern, contemporary set of values that you find behind this pluralistic mindset.
You write extensively about a gentleman named John Hicks, who begins, I think, if I'm not mistaken, as more or less an Orthodox Christian, and it has ended as what you call a non-theistic pluralist. Very
yes.
Briefly, with about 2 minutes before our break, tell us a little bit about his journey there.
Yes, John Hicks started out as an Orthodox Christian and really quite a capable defender of the faith. And over the course of about 30 years, he changed for a variety of reasons from that to one of the leading pluralists today. And Hicks realized very quickly that if you're really going to be pluralistic, you cannot have monotheism or belief in God as somehow shaping your pluralism, because several of the major religions do not believe in any kind of a God. So he has turned into a non-theistic pluralist, and it's very hard to get any positive sense of what exactly his pluralism amounts to.
I was reading recently, folks, and as you probably know if you listen regularly to the program, one of the people that I enjoy reading the most, although I disagree with virtually everything he writes, is John Shelby Spong. He's former Bishop of Newark and still one of the darlings of the media with regard to religious matters. He writes regularly for several publications, including a website called beliefnet.com. And in most of his articles, he is putting forth that very view, a non-theistic pluralist view. There is no, the ultimate ground of reality really doesn't exist, except in the human being himself. There is no personal God out there. And he says, look, what we really need to do is we need to dispense with this notion of God because it's getting in the way of our pluralism. And in a sense, he's right. If you're going to be a thoroughgoing pluralist and say all roads lead to God, your biggest problem in making that case is God himself. And it's easier just to get rid of him. And then all roads can lead to, well, in Shelby's case, can lead you right back to yourself. We'll be right back to talk more about religious pluralism.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
Welcome back. Dr. Harold Netland is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Philosophy of Religion and Intercultural Studies at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And he's also author of the book Encountering Religious Pluralism, and that's the subject of our conversation for the remainder of this hour of Issues, Etc. We do have phone numbers, 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Netland, before the break I mentioned, we were talking about John Hick, and I also mentioned probably his compatriot at arms in pluralism, John Shelby Spong. One thing that has struck me in reading Spong is that he's not nearly as accepting and non-judgmental as he claims to be. Is religious pluralism as tolerant of all viewpoints as it sells itself as being?
Well, no, you've hit on one of the ironies of the pluralist position. On the one hand, they try to present themselves as being far more tolerant, certainly than particularists who have this more exclusive view. But the reality is that the pluralist, too, ends up saying to each of the devout adherents of the various religions, basically, you're wrong in what you believe. Now the pluralist is perhaps a little bit more indirect in the way in which he does this. But, for example, John Hicks' pluralism clearly rejects what the Christian church teaches about the deity of Jesus Christ. It also clearly rejects what the Muslims believe about the divine inspiration of the Quran. It clearly rejects what Vedantin Hindus claim about the experience of union with Brahman, and so on. And so in case after case, the pluralist ends up saying to the Orthodox believers of the various religions, well, your religion is really okay, it's legitimate, it's just as good as any of the others, but you also have to understand that fundamentally some of the things that you believe are simply mistaken. And it's hard for me then to see why that's any more tolerant than, for example, a pluralist, a particularist like myself, simply saying up front, the Buddhist who believes that ultimate reality is really emptiness and not the triune God is mistaken.
One of the individuals that you cite to this effect in the course of your book is the Dalai Lama, who is probably one of the more popular, and I'm talking about in the sense of culturally popular, religious leaders today, and most people would consider him to be, and sometimes he often does sound like, a thoroughgoing pluralist. Is he?
No, I don't think he is. The Dalai Lama is really a very fascinating figure, and his portrait is recognized. It's been used in advertising. You don't have to identify who this is. People know right away, that's the Dalai Lama. Walk through any bookstore and you find his books on the bestseller lists. He's a very bright man. He is extremely persuasive and charming, intelligent. And, of course, he combines his commitment to Tibetan Buddhism with certain political aspirations and causes for the Tibetan people. But no, he is not a pluralist. He's a Buddhist. And in the West, he communicates themes that are very pluralistic. He was at the 1993 World's Parliament here in Chicago. And he speaks out against conversion. He says there's no reason for a Christian to try and convert others to Christianity any more than there's a reason for a Buddhist to try and convert Christians to Buddhism. But if you read what he has written in other contexts and what he says when he's speaking to Buddhists, for example, there's absolutely no question that he is convinced that Buddhism, by which we mean his form of Tibetan Buddhism, is the truth. And if you really want to solve the problems that are facing humankind today, it has to be through the Buddhist way.
You mentioned this before, and I said I wanted to get to it, and that is what I am going to term religion. Well, it's a pluralism's fatal flaw, maybe the Achilles heel, by which one can evaluate the claims of pluralism, and that is its ability to reduce all religions to the lowest common denominator, reductionism, as you call it. What is this, and how can we use this, if we recognize it, as a way of evaluating the claims of pluralism?
Yes, that's a good point. Well, I would begin by saying what the pluralist wants to do, I think, is very good. We would all like to end up in a position where there are no losers. Everybody wins. We'd like a lot of things in this world, a world free of cancer, a world free of hatred, etc., etc. The problem is pluralism simply cannot deliver on what it wants to do. I would begin and say, you want to take the other religions seriously? Let's do that. Let's take them seriously on their own terms. That means listening to them carefully and not trying to reinterpret what they say. So when the Muslim says the Quran is, in fact, the very word of Allah dictated through the angel Gabriel to Muhammad, you want to take that very seriously. Now, I would disagree with that, and I would say, I think that is wrong. But that's one thing. It's something else, again, to come as a pluralist does and say, well, you're basically correct here, and it's good for you to be a Muslim and read the Quran, be a good Muslim, but just understand that the Quran really isn't what you think it is. It's just another sacred writing like any other sacred writing. So what the pluralist ends up doing is reducing what is central and precious to each of the religions to something else again. And usually pluralists end up reducing these key doctrines so that you end up with a kind of good moral ethical code. This is what it means to be a religious person. Let's live ethically together and make this a better world in which to live. I don't find that any more tolerant or respectful of other religions than simply saying up front, we disagree. I think Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God. You don't. We disagree on that point.
You see, the funny thing is, and what you just said highlights this, the religious pluralist wants to have his cake and eat it too. He wants to say, I'm right and you're right, but you're wrong.
I'm a little bit more right than you are.
And they say, I respect, completely respect all diverse religious viewpoints, but they in fact do not, because in order to fit them into the framework of pluralism, they have to do violence, in a sense, to the tenets that these religious viewpoints hold.
That's right. And I find it very interesting. Pluralism is enormously popular in the West, in Europe and North America. I've lived much of my life in Japan, traveled throughout Asia. Pluralism, as we are talking about it here, is not a dominant ideology in East Asian contexts. The Buddhist thinks he's right. The Vedantin Hindu is convinced he's right, and others are wrong. So this particular kind of pluralism, I think, is really a Western phenomenon.
You quote from Harvey Kahn late in your book, and this gets to the question of how Christians ought to respond to the philosophy of religious pluralism and the fact that there is a religiously diverse world in which we find ourselves. Kahn says, affirming the finality of Christ does not relieve us of the responsibility to explain the relationship between Christianity and other religions. Sadly, the evangelical world seems almost silent on this crucial issue. Let's take up the challenge that he puts down there.
Yes.
How do we explain the relationship between Orthodox Christianity without compromising anything that Scripture delivers to us, the relationship between Christianity and other religions?
Yes, well, that's a very good question. Let me just mention several things, and I frankly admit up front we have our work ahead of us here. Evangelicals have tended to focus primarily on the question of salvation and missions, and so when we think about other religions, we think of the importance of missions and taking the gospel to other peoples. All of that is true, and I don't want to detract from that in any way. What Harvey Kahn was saying was, that's not enough. We need to think theologically about why we have these other religions out there and why they look the way that they do. So in other words, why is it that Confucianism is the way that it is? What do the scriptures have to say? What about the heritage of Christian theology that will help me to explain Confucianism or Pure Land Buddhism or popular folk religious practices? I would just mention several themes here that are rooted in Scripture and which you find throughout Christian theology, but which can help us to understand the phenomena, the realities of other religions. One is creation. All people are created in the image of God. And again, this is a large issue. It seems to me that part of what is involved in being created in the image of God is having certain capacities and abilities and the awareness that this space-time world is not all that there is. There's more to it than just this physical universe. That's part of why we have religions. There is also the theme of general revelation or common grace. Again, many biblical passages we could turn to here, but the idea that God has not left himself without witness throughout the world. So, for example, when I read in the Analects of Confucius twice statements that mirror the Golden Rule, which we find in the Gospels, I'm not surprised, even though this was 500 years before the time of Christ, and as far as we can tell, there was no contact between these ancient Chinese and the monotheistic Hebrew tradition. Chinese being people created in the image of God, having a rudimentary awareness of God's reality, to me it's not surprising at all you would find them expressing the Golden Rule in this manner.
It seems that you are going exactly the direction that Paul goes in the first chapter, the first and second chapter of the book of Romans, where he affirms in no uncertain terms that by virtue of our common creator, we have an innate knowledge of God. It is inadequate and distorted by our fallen nature, but it is an innate knowledge of God that it would stand to reason that it would be reflected in the various religions of men.
Well, I think that's exactly right. Romans 1 and 2 are key passages, and that is part of what I am drawing on there. Now, the other themes that go along with that, creation, general revelation, common grace, then you have sin, Genesis 3, and all people are sinners. And so you find this awareness of God's reality marred by the effects of sin. And this is why you find good and evil in other religious traditions. And the idolatrous element is there as well. So it's a combination of several different themes coming together. And again, I think we need to also recognize that all religions are not simply alike. Some religions will have far more in common with biblical teaching and values than others do. Theravada Buddhism is about as far removed in many ways as you can possibly get. There is no God. There is nothing resembling a transcendent creator. And yet there are very strong moral teachings there. Other monotheistic traditions in some ways will have a lot of similarities with respect to certain teachings of Christianity, but then very key differences as well.
Our phone number is 1-800-730-2727. Folks, if you have a question or a comment on religious pluralism, you can give us a call. Use that number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, can we separate religion from the culture in which it finds itself? We'll be right back.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
If you'd like to order a cassette copy of this program for a cost of $6.50, or if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to make a credit card donation to Issues Etc., all you have to do is call our resource line. Here's the number, toll-free, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. You can also write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Our guest, Dr. Harold Netland, is author of the book Encountering Religious Pluralism, The Challenge to Christian Faith and Mission. He's Associate Professor of Philosophy of Religion and Intercultural Studies at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. We're talking about religious pluralism for about the next 10 minutes of the program. Dr. Netland, some would argue, especially on the pluralist side, that religion and culture are inextricably bound together, that what we find by way of Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam are really products of a culture, not so much of divine revelation, and that to try and convert someone to a different religion is asking them to abandon not only their religious tenets, but their culture as well. And at the same time, on the other side, the particularists, like myself and yourself, who hold to the view of Orthodox Christianity, exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, would claim that Christianity is transcultural and is not the product of culture in any sense whatsoever, except in the most peripheral sense. And in fact, Christianity can transcend, by way of conversion, any culture and every culture. Which is right, or are both touching upon something? Where do you fall on that question?
Well, there are a lot of good issues in that question. Let me just make a couple of brief comments. In one sense, with every religion, you can make a distinction between the religion itself, what it professes, and the particular culture in which you find it. So, for example, let's take Buddhism. Buddhism first developed in what today is northern India, up close by Nepal. It eventually moved out of that into Southeast Asia, up in through China, over to East Asia. Now it's worldwide. You have a growing Buddhist community right here in the United States. In each of these cases, moving up into China, then into Korea, Japan, the United States, Great Britain, and France, you have what is still Buddhism, and identifiably Buddhism, and yet it is rooted in a very different cultural context. So Chinese Buddhism is really quite different in some ways from Indian Buddhism, and Japanese Buddhism is different again, and American Buddhism is now changing somewhat again. To some extent, you have that with Christianity. Christianity in the early centuries in the Middle East took a particular form. Now, what we would call the essence of Christianity, the heart of Christianity, the core beliefs, teachings, and practices have stayed constant. And yet, what the Christian church looked like in Egypt in the early centuries, for example, was somewhat different from what the Christian church looked like in France in the 18th century, and again, from what it looks like in Guatemala today. So you can make that kind of distinction between what a religion is, what it professes, what its key teachings are, and how it looks in a particular cultural setting. Now, one of the other things that you were getting at in your question, though, is the close linking between culture and religion makes it very difficult when you call for conversion to Jesus Christ. And this is something that we experienced and struggled with in Japan during our time there. For example, for somebody to say, well, Japanese Buddhism or Japanese folk religious practices is not adequate. I need to convert to Jesus Christ and become a Christian. For many Japanese, that sounds like, well, our Japanese culture isn't good enough. We have to become Western. And so you try to walk that fine line between saying, no, it's not a cultural issue. Japanese culture is a very rich and good culture. We affirm many things in the culture. This is a question of who is God, what is salvation, and how is salvation to be attained. But it can be a very confusing thing for many people.
And so it really is an obstacle that needs to be overcome by those who find themselves in the mission field there.
Very much so.
They need to be able to say, I am not here to westernize you. I am not here to Americanize you.
That's right.
Or anything else. What I am here is to deliver to you the saving message of Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of all men in all cultures at all times.
Yes, and if I might pick up on that and link this to our earlier conversation, I think part of what is making pluralism so attractive in the West today is the fact that we're still trying to deal with a legacy of 18th, 19th century colonialism, when the West was all over the map telling other cultures how they ought to live and trying to change patterns in other cultures. And I think many in the West today have a tremendous sense of guilt about this. This was wrong. We shouldn't have been doing it. And in their minds, to say to somebody from Southeast Asia, you need to convert to Jesus Christ and become a Christian, sounds just like another version of the old 18th, 19th century colonialism. This time it's religious colonialism.
Something that needs to be borne in mind. It's the obstacles are many and varied. Let's take a few phone calls real quick as we wind down our time. Ty is calling. Ty, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, guys. How are you doing today?
Doing very well.
I hope this comment isn't too far afield, but one of my biggest pet peeves right now, and this is something that I've heard so much in the media, especially places like NPR and that sort of thing as of late. Like, for example, a couple of weeks ago, they were referring to some extreme right-wing Muslim group. And when describing this group, they said they believe that their religion is true. And then after a dramatic pause, she went on to say, and they believe everyone else is wrong, as if that's such a shocking thing. Now, I wouldn't, I'm not here to defend some Muslim extremist group, but I will defend the deaf, their right to logic, that whatever one happens to believe true, it is by necessity, I would think, that everything that contradicts that would be wrong.
All right, Ty, let's get a response here. We've only got about a minute to respond to that caller's question there. Dr. Netlin.
Well, I think he raises a good point, and I too respect a good, devout Buddhist or Muslim who says, look, I believe I'm right, and I believe you Christians are wrong. I respect that. He has every right to say that. The statement indicates the kind of climate we live in today, though. For many people, that is just so distasteful because it suggests that large numbers of very sincere, very religious, very good people are simply wrong in what they believe. And for many people today, that just doesn't sit right.
Dr. Harold Netland, thank you very much for being our guest. I look forward to another conversation. There's so much more in this book. Although we touched on all the high points, there's so much more in this book, Encountering Religious Pluralism, that we didn't deal with. I look forward to another conversation.
Well, thank you so much, Todd.
Dr. Harold Netland is Associate Professor of Philosophy of Religion and Intercultural Studies at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. The book is called Encountering Religious Pluralism, The Challenge to Christian Faith and Mission. I'll tell you one thing, based upon just the cursory skim that we did of this topic in the course of this hour. If I were in the mission field, I would much rather deal with a person with whom I differed and upon which differences we clearly understood each other than someone who was so slippery as to say, well, yeah, I know you're talking about Jesus, and I've got a big place for Jesus in my religion, and so leave me alone. I'd much rather deal with someone, a Buddhist, a Muslim, who said, well, this Christ you are presenting to me is foreign to me. This Christ you are presenting to me shatters everything that I have been taught in my religion. At least then we're being honest with each other. And at least then I can say, you know what? You're right. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And to believe in him is to reject all of the falsity of the religion you found yourself in your whole life. That's an honest basis for either having a conversation, doing apologetics, or doing evangelism as a Christian. But when we're trying to evangelize people who believe that all roads lead to God, it's a much more daunting task, much more difficult. Then we've got to fight the battle against pluralism before we even start talking about the truth of the gospel. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.